Take your Bibles and open to the book of James in chapter 2. James chapter 2. We, of course, are continuing our study in the book of James. And I want to look this morning at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now, I know some of you are going, there is no way he can preach 13 verses in one sermon. But we're going to give it a shot, okay, to see if we can get through this. And the topic that James deals with here is partiality or discrimination in the church. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you're called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James sets up the transition into this subject back in chapter 1 and verse 27. And we looked at it briefly last week. James writes there, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. One of the most obvious attributes of the world is partiality, discrimination. And unfortunately, Christians are not exempt. We tend to put people in pigeonholes, in predetermined, stratified categories, ranking them by their looks or by their clothing, their race or ethnicity, their social skills, their personality, their intelligence, their wealth and power, by the kind of car that they drive or the house or the neighborhood that they live in. But all of those things are non-issues with God, because God is absolutely impartial. God is absolutely impartial, and he expects his people to reflect that same character, that same impartiality. Being partial, discrimination, showing personal favoritism is in total conflict, not only with the nature of God, but as we're going to see with our salvation and the teaching of Scripture. And yet partiality was taking place in the first century in the churches with which James corresponded. And so he writes to them that there is no place in the church for discrimination, no place in the church for partiality. And as we look at this text this morning, we're going to notice three major divisions. And then in the last one, we're going to look at four subdivisions. The three major divisions, by the way, are partiality rejected, Number two, partiality revealed. And number three, partiality repudiated. Now, if you didn't get those, don't worry about it. I'll mention them again. So let's just begin with the first one. Partiality rejected. There again in verse 1, James writes, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." James says, don't try to say that you're a Christian if you cling to worldly values. That's pretty simple. James was concerned with this because Jewish believers in that day, like today, lived in a philosophical world like we do today. And twice already, he has warned of the influence of the world in general. Chapter 1, verse 21, if you look back there with me, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And then again, in James 1:27, the passage we saw a while ago, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And those are general principles, but here he gets specific, and he warns about a particular form of worldliness, namely prejudice. And he indicates that partiality reveals that people are torn between God's standards and those of the world, and their faith is called into question. And James is very straightforward about it. He doesn't beat around the bush, as they say. He just says, don't do it. Don't do it. That's his imperative that he gives there. So number one, partiality rejected. James says, don't do it. All right, number two, partiality revealed. Look again in verses 2-4. "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James pictures two men, two individuals coming into the church. And I want you to remember that James is a pastor. So James is speaking from a pastor's heart. Remember in our study in Acts chapter 15 on Sunday nights, we've been talking about James because James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And so James is a pastor. And one of the people who comes in, this illustration that James is using, one of the people who comes in has gold rings on his fingers. He has a lot of gold rings. Literally, the text says gold fingers. And he has fine clothes. And maybe he holds a high political office or is a man of great affluence and influence in the community. And also remember that these Jewish Christians were struggling financially. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 11, we're told that there was a famine that spread all over the entire Roman world at about this time. But more than that, the vast majority of converts to Christianity at this point were Jewish and were poor. And if they weren't already poor, many suddenly became poor when, because of their faith, they were ostracized from their families and from society, so that a husband and a father lost his job, or a wife and mother was thrown out of the house without anything but the clothes on her back. Now, with that in mind, the response that James describes toward the two types of people who came into the church is pretty interesting. To the rich person, great courtesy is shown. He's honored. He's given the best seat in the house. Everyone makes sure that they greet him personally. But the other man comes in. The second man is poor. He's wearing shabby clothing. The Bible says he's really a cringing beggar, a homeless person, a transient. But interestingly, the same degree of courtesy is not extended to this man. He's told, oh, stand over there out of sight, or sit down here on the floor. As a matter of fact, and here's really the context of this passage, in the same way that everything was done to make the rich man feel comfortable so that he would return, everything was done to the poor man to make him uncomfortable so that he would not return. And the difference was something as artificial as a checkbook. Tragically, many otherwise biblical and faithful churches today don't treat all people the same. And we need to be careful about that. Frequently, those who are of a different ethnic background or race or financial standing are not fully welcomed into a fellowship. And sociologists have told us for years that Protestant churches attract people who are like themselves. Now, that was a revelation years ago. It's not anymore. I mean, upper middle class churches attract upper middle class people. That's certainly true. And often, sadly, today, that's by design. What do I mean by that? Well, that very concept is being used and taught and promoted as a part of the modern church growth movement. Today, churches are taught to target the kind of person that they want to reach. And often they will even give them a name. An example of that is the Saddleback Community Church in Orange County, California. And I know Tom and Tina probably know right where that is. It's a Baptist church where Rick Warren is the pastor, the author of The Purpose-Driven Church and The Purpose-Driven Life, which is really one of the leaders in this movement. And here's what they called their prospective church member. They called their prospective church member Saddleback Sam. And here is some information. This comes from one of his books. And this is what he says. Saddleback Sam is a well-educated young urban professional. He's self-satisfied and comfortable with his life. He likes his job and where he lives. He's affluent, recreation conscious, and prefers the casual and informal over the formal. He's interested in health and fitness and is enjoying life, but he's overextended in time and money and a little stressed out. This is the kind of person we want to come to our church. Now, why they want them to be stressed out and overextended? Well, that makes them vulnerable. Now, that is the kind of person. And really, that has become the pattern of identifying the kind of person that churches want to bring in. And that really became one of the leading components of the so-called seeker church. And as a result of that, today we have what I call a lot of subculture churches. And you'll recognize this. There are cowboy churches. There are outdoorsman churches or sportsman churches. There are athletic churches. I know there's one of those in Springfield, and there are cowboy churches. There's a biker church. There are trucker churches. And what happens there is that they outline that kind of person as the kind of person that they want to reach. And it's really an extension of other prejudice that already existed. We already had all black churches and all white churches. Now we're more segregated than ever. And that bothers me. And I hope it bothers you. I know it would have bothered James because that's how the world thinks. I was trying to witness recently to a person with some higher education and even a higher opinion of himself. And in the process of trying to witness them, they got mad at me. And here was what they said to me. Well, you're just a poor working man. Now, I wasn't really sure why that was an insult. But as I thought about it, I realized that, in other words, you're not on my level. That's how the world thinks. But folks, that's not the church. That's not how we as believers are to think and to respond to people. Because the one place that the ground is level for all is at the foot of the cross. And the church ought to exemplify that. We ought to attract all people, regardless of their socioeconomic level, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of their educational level or where they're from. Every New Testament church should be an example to a fractured world of the power of the risen Christ to make us one. We are to be one in Jesus Christ. Someone has said, I think it was John MacArthur, I love this statement. He said, all the diversity of the human race is outweighed and swallowed up in the great bond of unity that we have in Christ. Every church that names the name of Jesus Christ ought to give evidence of God's power to take diverse people and create of them one family of grace and love. Amen? That's a tremendous statement. Now, number three is partiality repudiated. We've seen partiality revealed. This is partiality repudiated in verses 5 through 13. In these verses, James begins to point out reasons why partiality is wrong. And there are four of them that I want you to see this morning that James points out in the rest of this section. Number one is that partiality is inconsistent with the design of God. Partiality is inconsistent with the design of God. Look in verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? You know, God is interested in the poor. God is interested in the poor. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And as we have seen, the early church consisted largely of poor people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church that God had not chosen them according to the world's social or economic standards. This is what he said, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. And the early church also made a special effort to minister to the poor. Remember back in Acts chapter 1 that the first deacons were selected to personally see to the needs of the poor. Now, does that mean that the poor are somehow God's little darlings? No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that poverty merits salvation and wealth does not. Christian commitment doesn't flourish in the slums, and yet neither does God ignore them. And so what is James' point? Well, that no prejudice is rooted in God. No prejudice is rooted in God. Partiality can't appeal to God for sanction. Partiality is alien to God, and so should it be from the individual believer as well as the Christian assembly, the church. Now, number two, the second reason that partiality is wrong, the first is that it's inconsistent with God's design. Number two, partiality is inconsistent with the depravity of man. Look in verses 6 and 7. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Depravity means that all people are sinners. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But listen to this carefully. Partiality blinds us to the evils of a favored group. You got to just write that down or commit it to memory. Partiality blinds us to the evils of a favored group or to the sin of certain people. Now, it needs to be understood that partiality can also be used in a positive way. When our kids were growing up, we taught them to be discriminating in the way that they chose their friends. Don't hang around with people of corrupt morals. And, you know, you who are married, remember when you were dating, when you were courting, what were you doing? Listen, you were prospecting, right? You were prospecting. You were looking for that one woman, for that one man who was the one, right? Then you found the right one, and when you did, you got married. Now that's positive discrimination. You narrowed it down to just one. But I imagine that in most cases, before you found the right one, you found one or more that you thought was right, but they weren't. And for a while, perhaps, no one could tell you any difference because you were in love. And you wouldn't listen to reason or you wouldn't look at the facts. Why? Because love is blind, right? Love is blind. But if love is blind, then marriage is a real eye-opener. And sometimes in premarital counseling, I might ask a young bride-to-be, what are some of the things that you don't like about this young man? And that usually catches them off guard. And usually she'll say something like, oh, nothing. He's just the most wonderful, loving, sweet. And then she'll go on and on ad infinitum ad nauseum about this guy and how wonderful he is. But if they were to come back a year later, and sometimes they do, and if I asked her that same question, I'm pretty sure I would get a different reply. Pretty sure that I would get a different. And the point, again, is that partiality blinds us to the evils of a favored group, right? How many parents are not willing to see the faults of their own children? I hear that a lot. My kids wouldn't do that. I used to tell people who said that mine would. I hope not, but they're not perfect and they might. Now, James probably had in mind some specific cases that involved wealthy people taking advantage of the poor, and yet they were showing partiality to the wealthy. Now, you have to be careful here. Because James is not telling them or us to just exchange our prejudice. He's not saying to them, be prejudiced against the rich. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, don't show favoritism toward the rich just because they can help you financially. Okay? Just because they can do something for them. Don't show partiality. Does that ever happen in churches today? Of course it does. Of course it does. As a pastor, I've been told in churches that I shouldn't preach about certain things because, quote, Mr. So-and-so might leave the church and he gives a lot of money, you know. See. No, all are sinners, and partiality is inconsistent with depravity. Number three, partiality is inconsistent with the royal law. Look at verses 8 and 9. You really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Partiality, Paul says, is a transgression of the royal law. Now, what does that mean? Well, what James calls the royal law is, in essence, the sum and substance of the complete Word of God as summarized by Jesus. And if you want to see that, turn over to Matthew chapter 22 for just a second. Matthew, let me give you a couple of passages here. First one is Matthew 22. And look with me there in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 37. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 37. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, turn over to Romans chapter 13 for just a minute, because the Apostle Paul says something similar there. Romans chapter 13. And look with me, beginning in verse 8, Romans 13, 8. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandment, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so the Bible tells us that when we love God, we keep his commandments. And if we love our neighbor, what that means is, or at least one of the things that it means, is that we never violate a person by ungodly partiality. But James says, if we are guilty of partiality, we are guilty of sin because we are not loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, the first thing that people do when they are confronted or charged with partiality, if they don't just outright deny it, the first thing they do is to justify it. And James anticipates that they're going to do that. Look in verses 10 and 11, and we see how. He says there, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. You know, one symptom of the sin nature is to forget about our own sin while judging those in others. I didn't hear any amens. We have a tendency to put ourselves in the center of the world and then judge everything from that perspective, don't we? We categorize sin. We minimize ours and maximize theirs. We say, I may be breaking the law in this area or that, but they're guiltier than I am. And James says, that's no excuse. Now why? Don't miss this. Because the law of God is a unit. Because the law of God is a unit, and to break one is to break it all. Okay? You see, the law is like a chain made of many individual links. But the chain is a unit, right? And if you break one, the chain is still broken, right? Sometimes I use that as an illustration when I'm witnessing and somebody will say, well, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments. And I'm going, really? You keep all the Ten Commandments? You've never broken one? Well, maybe one or two. And I said, well, let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose that you were hanging by a chain of 10 links over the fires of hell. How many links would it take to break for you to fall? Sometimes the light comes on. Because they understand that the law is a unit, and to break one is to break it all. It's like hitting a window. Another illustration that someone gave is that it's like hitting a window with a hammer, and you may only hit it once and you may just tap it lightly, but the whole window is shattered. And in the same way, some sins are relatively light and some are extremely heavy or vile, but breaking even one of the least of these commandments, Matthew 5:19, shatters the unity of God's holy law and turns the guilty person into a transgressor of the entire unit of law. You see, listen, prejudice comes when we are satisfied with our own condition. See, when we're satisfied with our own condition. But James says, if none of us are without sin, how can we ever be satisfied completely with our own condition? And what right do we have to discriminate on that basis? All right. Number four. Partiality is instrumental in divine judgment. And we're almost done. Look at verses 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, James uses the phrase the law of liberty, or your translation might say something like the law that gives freedom. And again, he's referring to the gospel. The first time that we saw it, he used it of the liberating gospel. But here, he uses it a little differently. He uses it of the judging gospel. What does that mean, BJ? Well, again, listen carefully. Jesus' life and death and teaching condemn partiality. And it's by that same Jesus that judgment will come. James knew that accountability is a powerful motivator, and so he reveals to his readers, including you and I, that partiality will be part of our lives and testimonies that will be called into question at the last day. We'll be required to give an account. Favoritism, partiality, prejudice will be judged. But James concludes with these words, mercy triumphs over judgment. What does that mean? Well, that is, if you show mercy rather than partiality, judgment will be turned away.